be in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.'" Well, as we've been going through where Jesus has been teaching his disciples, kind of in what's sometimes called the retirement ministry, where Jesus left the crowds, he left the multitudes, took his disciples away into Galilee, crossed the Jordan from Judea into Galilee, and was just spending time with them, teaching them, instructing them in what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. And as we've seen, the disciples still have much to learn. They still do not understand what it means, really, to be in the kingdom of God. Their mind and their thinking is still very much under the influence of the old man, of the traditions that they had been raised and brought up in, and of the teaching of the rabbis. And really, they're still very much inherently self-seeking. They were preoccupied with self. In other words, self, not Christ, was their ultimate end, their ultimate goal. And we've seen this in their question there at the beginning of chapter 18, where they come to Jesus asking him, "Which one of us is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So there was this competition among them, a bunch who was going to be the greatest. We also see this simply in Peter's question, because often Peter is the spokesman for the group, how often he should forgive his brother. 7 times? As though there's a limit. In other words, there's a limit beyond which I should reasonably be expected to forgive somebody. And we've also seen it in the question in chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" What's in it for us, Jesus? So they still had this inherent self-seeking attitude and mindset. In fact, most who followed Jesus did so for self-seeking purposes. Some did it for the loaves and fish. Judas did it for the money. Some people just did it to be healed. And that's because the nature of man is inherently self-centered from birth. It's just our nature. In fact, this is how Satan led the mind of Eve astray. He made self, not the will of God, her ultimate end. "I will be as God. It's desirous to make ones wise." So he took her mind away from pleasing God to pleasing self. And of course, all false Christianity does the same, as we saw over in chapter 18, where Jesus had to rebuke Peter to tell him to get behind him, "For you're setting your mind on God's interests, or you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And that's what all false religion does. It's inherently man-centered. Christ and the gospel are merely the means to a person's own self-seeking ends. Self, not Christ and his will, is the ultimate end. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees had done this with the law of God, as Jesus stated over in Mark chapter 7, verse 6 through 9. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And it's interesting that word, the word translated nicely set aside is also really, you become experts at this. You have become experts at setting aside the law of God for the sake of their tradition. Well, why did they do this? Well, it's because their heart was far from God. And it was because their tradition served their own self-seeking ends. And it was in their own self-interest to keep others ignorant of God and His Word. In other words, it all goes back to the heart. Just as Peter told Simon Magus, who wanted to receive the Holy Spirit so that he too could perform miracles, and people think that he was a big shot. And Peter told him, your heart is not right before God. Your motives are totally self-centered and self-seeking. You don't want the Holy Spirit so you can serve and glorify and honor God. You want it so you can be a big shot, to glorify yourself, your own self-seeking ends. And so, this is the same reason why most people today, most of what it goes on in the church today, parachurch organizations, whatever, it's the reason most avoid teaching on the subject of divorce. They just avoid it. Because to teach what the Bible really says would not be in their self-interest. It wouldn't gain the crowd. Or if they do teach it, they usually accommodate the Bible's teaching to the modern mind, to modern culture, modern values. Or they'll just say, well, that's just too controversial. We don't want to get into that. That's just too controversial. Well, it's not controversial because the teaching of the Bible is unclear on it. It's controversial because people just don't like what the Bible says. And the sad truth is that there are many Christians out there who could have been helped in their marriages by the true teaching of the Bible on marriage and divorce. But because that teaching has been ignored or neglected or corrupted, have actually been caused to stumble by lack of or by unbiblical teaching on the subject. See, the truths and the doctrines of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, is meant to impact our entire life. It concerns every area of life. It's not just about forgiveness. It's not just about going to heaven when you die. But it's about what it means to be in the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And His commands and His teachings and His doctrines are for our good, not for our harm. As John wrote, 1 John 5:3, that by this we know we love God when we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not a drudgery. They're not viewed as, oh, that's hard, that's mean, that's narrow. They understand, no, they're for our good. And so when we come to a subject like this, we see the value and the necessity of a systematic study of the teaching of all of Scripture. Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 19 is very similar to what He taught in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 5, if you remember, in verses 31 and 32, where Jesus stated, and it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the teaching is similar, but there's also differences. Jesus goes into much greater detail here in Matthew 19. It's also under different circumstances. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was simply correcting the false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. That's why I go through and say, you have heard, but I say to you. Jesus is not correcting the law of Moses. Rather, he's exposing the false teaching, the false interpretations that the scribes and Pharisees had put on the law of Moses. So he's correcting the perversions of God's law, how they had twisted it to serve their own ends, their own self-interests. They just hollowed out the law of God to serve their own self-seeking purposes. And that included God's plan for marriage, God's purpose for marriage. And so here, just for the context, we see that Jesus, when he had finished these words, that is all that he had been teaching and saying there in chapter 18, when he had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And so Jesus crosses the Jordan back into Judea, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's getting toward the end of his ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's also no longer avoiding the crowds because great multitudes are following him. And he's healing them all. But mixed in with these multitudes are some scribes, some Pharisees, whose only purpose for being there was to test him. Some Pharisees came to him testing him. Perazo is the Greek word. It literally means a trial or a tempt, to tempt. In other words, or to entrap. In other words, it was a test designed to entrap someone, to put them in a lose-lose situation. Just like when they came to Jesus and asked him the question about, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, whichever way Jesus answered, he would be in trouble. If he said no, now he gets in trouble with Rome and he could be charged with treason and they can accuse him of treason and inciting rebellion against Rome. If he says yes, well, now it's going to turn the Jews against him, that he's advocating paying taxes to Rome. But of course, Jesus sees through it and he turns it right around on him. So this is the kind of situation they were trying to put him in. This is why they phrased the question this way. Because there were two schools of thought among the Jews about what Moses taught in Genesis, or rather in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to first understand what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 actually teaches. And we need to also understand what it was the scribes and Pharisees were teaching, how they interpreted and were interpreting Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And so when we look over there, we see in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, there's this piece of legislation. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So what is the teaching of Deuteronomy 24? Well, there's really only one piece of legislation in this passage, and that's verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 are the conditions that have to apply in order for the legislation to take effect. It only deals with particular cases of remarriage. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, does not command or allow divorce. It simply treats it as a practice that was already taking place in Israel. It was something they were already doing. And so the purpose is to regulate remarriage in case of divorce. And the reason for the divorce, we are told, is some indecency. The husband found some indecency in her. The word translated indecency, or wath dabar, is the Hebrew. It's not adultery, because under the law, the penalty for adultery is death by stoning. So the words never apply to adultery. In fact, no one is really sure what the words mean, what wath dabar really means. Some think it possibly means she was unable to have children, or perhaps it was some sort of physical defect, or some moral defect. But whatever it is, here it's, if a man decides to divorce, then he must write out a certificate of divorce and place it in the hand of the woman. He has to serve her with this certificate. Why? So he could not later come along and charge her with a more serious crime. So the purpose of Deuteronomy 24 was to regulate and to control and to limit divorce. It was to control a practice that was already in existence, that had just gotten way out of hand. And it was to limit it to a certain moral, physical defect. In other words, it was to protect the woman. Because if divorce became too easy, then it just leads to chaos. Chaos in the family, chaos in the culture. All we got to do is look at our own culture today. It would essentially just become a legal form of adultery. And the people would then pollute the land that they were about to enter. So we see there was really a three-step process here. First, it was limited to the cause for divorce was limited to some moral, physical defect. Whatever it might be, whatever the indecency was. In other words, it couldn't just be any excuse, any whim, any cause whatsoever. Secondly, he had to give her a certificate to protect her from being accused of adultery. And then third, the man was not allowed to marry her again. In other words, marriage is not something you can just walk in and out of at will. Now we can see how far the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees had drifted from the original intention of the law of God. Well, as we've mentioned, there were two schools of thought on how Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 was to be interpreted. And it was really came down to how each one interpreted wath dabar, what this indecency is. There was Shammai and his followers who said that it referred to adultery. Problem is, it never does. And the law commanded death penalty for adultery, not only for the woman who committed the adultery, but also the man. But they would say that the law, in the case of adultery, required divorce. In other words, they just had a twisted interpretation of it. And then there was another school of thought, Hillel, that they emphasized the phrase in Deuteronomy 24 that he finds no favor in his eyes, which they for any reason whatsoever. The wife talked too loud so the neighbors could hear it. She embarrassed him in public. She burned his dinner. Whatever it was just saying that he just no longer found her attractive, no longer was pleased with her for any reason at all. And this is what they taught in practice. In fact, they actually taught that Moses commanded, because we see there in verse 7 of Matthew 19, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? As though the command to give her a certificate was a command to divorce. It was just a completely twisted interpretation. The law of Moses never, ever commanded anybody to divorce. Which, of course, teaching it did would just lead to demanding the right to divorce for any cause at all. So they just taught that if a man no longer liked his wife for whatever reason whatsoever, no longer found favor, then he can divorce her. In other words, their entire interpretation was self-seeking. They turned marriage into a means of self-gratification, and it no longer suited self and their own selfish interests, then they could send the wife away. They can divorce her. And then they sought to hide their wicked, self-seeking heart behind the commandment of God and saying, well, God's Word commanded it. We're just doing what the Bible says. And so they would nullify the law of God for the sake of their tradition, because their tradition and their twisted interpretation serve their own self-seeking purposes. And so they avoided, they circumvented the true teaching and the true purpose of Scripture and God's true purpose for marriage. And here again, they phrase the question in such a way so that if Jesus sides with one side, he's going to alienate the other. If he sides with one that says no for adultery only, then he'll alienate those who say for any reason. If he agrees with those for any reason, he alienates the other side. Now, I did a little reading and just was curious. What is the number one cause and reason of divorce for today? Could be. Basically, or actually, it's just basic incompatibility. For any cause whatsoever. We just don't get along. Maybe we argue too much. Just no longer compatible. No longer serving my self-interest. It's not my self-interest anymore. So it's reverted right back to this. It's just basic incompatibility. Whatever excuse you can come up with. In other words, the ultimate end of marriage is self. So just like the scribes and Pharisees, our culture today, and sadly, most of professing Christianity, no longer sees, they no longer understand the true purpose and the true meaning of marriage. Well, Jesus doesn't avoid the question here, but he doesn't side with either school of thought either. He answers first by showing them that their entire motive behind the question is wrong, is wicked. And he goes back to before Moses. He answered and said, have you not read, you Pharisees who pride yourself in knowing the law, knowing Scripture, have you not read? Have you not read Genesis 1:27 or Genesis 2:24? Are you so ignorant of God's original plan and purpose of marriage? Well, then you should know that God first created the male and female. He first created Adam, male, and he created Eve, female. Each was made for each other. As it's very clear. So we go back to Genesis 1:27, because these are the passages Jesus quotes. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Genesis 2:24. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, each was made for the other. They were made to correspond to each other. And it was with the purpose of joining them together to be one flesh. One man to one woman. They were designed for each other to fulfill the roles which God created for them to fulfill. That they were to be so united that the man is to leave father and mother and to cleave to his wife. In other words, a more lasting, permanent attachment. I can remember when we were in seminary, sometimes people would describe the pastor's relationship to the church as a marriage. And Debbie kind of got offended by that. It's like, it's not marriage. You're not married to the church. You're married to me. You know, you're not one flesh with the church. You're one flesh with the wife. It's not a marriage. No, there's only one marriage. And it's this permanent attachment to become one flesh, no longer two, but one. So it's very clear here that Jesus teaches that marriage is to be a permanent union. It's ordained by God. And it's to be between one man and one woman. In fact, there's a striking, and especially in the Hebrew, when we see that Jesus, or that God, after creating everything, in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis, God saw that all He had made, and behold, it was very good. But then Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him," that is, corresponding to him. Azer Kenigno is the Hebrew. Had a professor in seminary, he always called his wife, "My little Azer Kenigno." And so, but that's what it's a corresponding there. So it was not good to be alone. So God created the woman to correspond and gave to the man. So we see marriage is not a civil contract. It's not a sacrament like Roman Catholicism says. It's not a product of human evolution. It's not something that's just cultural. It's not a product of religion. It is a union made by God Himself in which one man and one woman become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. There's an indissoluble union that's only separated by death. As Paul makes clear in Romans 7:14, or rather, Romans 7, 1 through 4. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that is to Jews, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." So this is the original intent. It is a divine institution. Jesus is saying, listen, your understanding of marriage is all wrong. And it's because you're understanding the Scripture. Like the Sadducees, you don't understand the Scriptures of the power of God. It is a divine institution, not to be tampered with or degraded or corrupted by man. It's not a means of self-gratification, of self-seeking ends. It's a relationship in which old ties are broken and a new one is formed. And it's this aspect of one flesh here that is all important. They're no longer two, but one flesh. See, this goes far beyond just the physical union. Far beyond just procreation. I mean, animals do that. It includes it, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 6:10, but it is much, much more. Jesus goes right back to the beginning of creation, the beginning of marriage, and God's view of marriage. It's one flesh. They no longer live and act independent of each other. They don't make decisions independent of each other. It's not mine and yours. It's ours. And there are mutual duties toward one another. And the first is to love. And love, of course, seeks true love. Seeks the best interest of the one loved. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 13:5, that love, it does not seek its own. It's not just always worried about what's best for me. What do I like? What do I want? So the first is to love. It's to seek the best interest of the one loved. And this is the foundation for all the rest. I mean, what happened when Eve, when she acted independent of Adam? She didn't run to Adam and say, "Adam, there's this serpent over here in the garden that's trying to get me to eat this fruit. What do you think I should do?" No, she just took it upon herself to act independently of her husband. And then again, was it loving of Eve to entice Adam to try to join her in eating the fruit? Was that in his best interest? See, there's also a mutual respect, a mutual forgiveness, a mutual forbearance, mutual help. There's praying for one another. Or as Paul stated over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, which of course he is relating to the entire body of Christ, to the church, when he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind." What's that? Self-denial. "Humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Listen, if that is the way the relationship is to be between the members of a church, how much more between those who are one flesh, who are joined together in marriage by God? Because you see, if one of the spouses has as their ultimate end Jesus and His will, and the other has self as their ultimate end, it's going to be real hard to be one flesh. If one has as their ultimate end to be pleasing to the Lord, and the other has their ultimate end to please themselves, it's going to be very hard to be one flesh. See, it's not just one flesh physically, it's one flesh spiritually, intellectually, be of the same mind, morally, share values, shared goals. And see, it's God who made this union possible by creating the male and female. God created woman for the man, and it is God who gives the woman to the man. It's God who performs the marriage and joins them together. See, Jesus teaches this one flesh as a divinely established model and pattern and purpose for marriage that's not to be tampered with. It's for all time. You know, the word flesh in the Bible rarely refers to just the physical body, but it's to the whole being, right? The flesh wars against the spirit. We're to crucify the flesh, the old man, with its lusts and desires. So it's the whole being. So as far as God is concerned, the joining together of man and woman in marriage is an indissoluble bond, broken only by death. As the prophet Malachi, and again, Malachi was a post-exilic prophet. He's prophesying to Israel after it had returned to the land, after the Babylonian captivity. But they hadn't changed. Their heart hadn't changed. Malachi 2:14 through 16, "Yet you say, for what reason? Is, why is God angry at us? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. So God's certainly not going to command something he hates. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Again, it all goes right back to the heart. See, marriage is a divine covenant between husband and wife. Well, and the question could arise, well, isn't Jesus siding with one of the schools of thought here by permitting divorce in the case of immorality? And the word translated there is translated adultery as well. Isn't God siding with one? No, he's not. Because the Jews used adultery as kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. And they could, as Malachi said, deal treacherously with the wife of the youth, their youth, just falsely accuse. It was enough just to suspect the wife, to imagine, to accuse her of doing it. Because remember, the Jews had become experts at twisting, distorting, and corrupting the law of God for their own self-seeking ends. And we see this even over in John chapter 8, where, remember, when the crowd brings the woman who's caught in the very act of adultery and want to stone her and tell Jesus, the law says we should stone such women as these. Yeah, but it also says you should stone the man. Where's the man? So they pick and choose what they wanted. So here again, we see the importance of a systematic study of Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, there are many good and godly men who disagree on how to interpret what's called the exception clause, where Jesus says, except for immorality, or in Matthew 5, except for unchastity. It's the same word. How do they interpret the exception clause? There are some who say that Jesus is permitting divorce in the case of adultery. But when we look at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, or Luke chapter 16, verse 18, there is no exception clause. It's just whoever divorces commits adultery. There's no exception clause there. So how do we explain the differences? Well, the difference to be explained in who these Gospels were written to. Matthew was written by a Jew to Jews. It was all about showing that Jesus was the Messiah. This is why you have the genealogies at the beginning. This is why Matthew so often says, this happened to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet. And so it's all written to Jews. Whereas Mark and Luke are written to Gentiles. And so it was if this immorality took place during the betrothal period, because in the Jewish community, to be engaged was essentially the same thing as being married. It's just the marriage hadn't been consummated yet. So we see this over in Matthew chapter 1 with Joseph and Mary. Matthew 1:19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And the word translated put her away is the word divorce. He wanted to divorce her secretly. He didn't want to expose her to ridicule. He didn't want to expose her to ostracization. But of course, he receives a dream. Now, when Joseph was looking to put Mary away, he wasn't looking for a way out. Because he was a righteous man, he was looking to be obedient to the law of God. See, so many people will build the doctrine of divorce on Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 9:19, without considering Mark or Luke or Genesis or Malachi. And so, like the scribes and Pharisees, they've degraded and corrupted marriage, permit divorce for virtually any reason whatsoever. See, the teaching on marriage and divorce should not be patterned after the loophole legalists like the scribes and Pharisees, but on God's eternal plan and purpose for marriage. Shouldn't be motivated by a desire to be pleasing to men, popular with the culture, and then hide that disobedience to God's word under compassion. What pleases God when it comes to marriage and divorce is clear. It's not fuzzy. Remember hearing one Methodist preacher tell somebody who was wanting to get a divorce, well, you can't make somebody else happy if you're not happy, so it's more important for you to be happy, and because you're not going to make this person happy if you're not happy. Or we just argue too much. That person's just ruining my life. So there's really only one exception for the believer. Paul gives that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 through 16. Actually, we can go through 13. But to the married, because again, here in chapters 1 Corinthians, a good portion of the first part, Paul is answering questions that people, that the church in Corinth is asking him. And so here, he says in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So he's answering a question that they had written to him, and it's concerning principles for the married life. And in Corinth, remember, this was people who had come out of gross paganism. In fact, Corinth was such a pagan and wicked society that somebody who was grossly immoral and wicked was said to have been Corinthianized. And so they were, we could say they've been Las Veganized or whatever. It's that just that gross immorality. And so you had people coming out of this Gentile pagan culture, and they've been saved and are now Christians, but perhaps they're still married to an unbeliever, and they think, well, I can't be married to this unbeliever anymore. I need to divorce him. I can't be married to an unbelieving spouse. And so Paul addresses that. He says, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave, same word translated divorced, should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now if the unbelieving spouse can no longer tolerate the believing spouse's newfound faith, they're no longer going to the pagan temples. They're no longer doing all the stuff they used to like to do. They're seeking to live a holy life, and they just can't tolerate that anymore. And Paul said, let him go. Now, as we saw in Matthew 18 concerning forgiveness, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And then we went through the whole process. So, if a husband or wife commit adultery and they're unrepentant, then it's obvious they're not a Christian, right? And again, adultery is not the unpardonable sin. If, and I highly doubt that a true Christian can ever commit adultery, because there are a lot of steps that have to lead up to the actual act where the unbeliever can say, I'm not going there. I'm not. Nobody suddenly falls into adultery. It's something that is a planned process over time. That somebody that has the Holy Spirit in them is not going to go down that road. But the person who commits adultery and they're unrepentant, it's obvious they're not a Christian. They've left the marriage. They've broken the covenant of marriage. It's an attack on the bond of marriage. And I would say even so, if the relationship is abusive, the believing wife can leave the husband, but she has to remain unmarried, as Paul said. So again, adultery is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. But there must be true repentance for there to be any reconciliation. And the Christian is always to seek reconciliation and repentance. So all this talk that we hear today of incompatibility, well, there's nothing more incompatible than a believer and an unbeliever. But Paul said being married to an unbeliever is not cause for divorce. And so if marriage is permanent, then, as Jesus is teaching, then the Pharisees ask, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses didn't command to give a certificate of divorce. That was part of the process for regulating remarriage. See, Jesus answered them, because of your hardness of heart. See, it all goes back to the heart. That's why. You were already engaging in divorce, just indiscriminately. You were already divorcing for any reason whatsoever. You were already acting treacherously against the wife of your youth. God did this to try to rein that in. God made a concession. He did not nullify His original law and His purpose for marriage. Rather, He introduced legislation to regulate and to control what was already being practiced. God is not permitting, He's not commanding divorce. He's regulating and limiting what they were already doing. God has never commanded anyone to divorce. God hates divorce. Well, the Pharisees and people who think like the Pharisees, see, they're only interested in the loopholes. They're only interested in the concessions, not the clear teaching and the purpose of Scripture, not God's view of marriage, not the way it has been since the beginning. So just as Jesus did in Matthew 5:22, He now shows Himself to be the one and only lawgiver. All law comes from Jesus. The penalty for adultery under the Mosaic law was death by stoning. Jesus does away with this penalty. But He says it does break the bond of marriage. Unrepentant. And the union that God has joined together. Divorce for any other reason is sin. It's rebellion. And if remarry, then committing adultery. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. See, is it any wonder our nation and the world is what it is today? Just a moral cesspool. Is it any wonder the family is decaying and corrupting and falling apart? Especially when people reject God's Word, when they play fast and loose with the Word of God when they introduce loopholes that don't exist. And when people are lovers of self, where their ultimate end is self, not Christ and His will, or where marriage is polluted and corrupted and despised and trivialized. I often say, so many people today, they get married to have a wedding. They don't have a wedding to get married. They just want it to be this big, extravagant event that breaks the bank and plunges people into debt. And you got people who get divorced before they even had their marriage paid off. And it's just turned into an excuse for an extravagant party and to post it on Facebook to impress friends that they don't even like. It is not honored. So those who pervert marriage, who corrupt marriage, who perform what are called gay marriages, which are not a marriage, who encourage people to attend such things, those who attack marriage, who trivialize it, people who enable divorce and make it easy, who separate what God has joined together, simply show that they are enemies of God. A.W. Pink, in writing on marriage, once wrote, "It is perhaps a trite remark, yet nonetheless weighty, for having been uttered so often, that with the one exception of personal conversion, marriage is the most momentous of all earthly events in the life of a man or woman. It forms a bond of relations that they must either sweeten or embitter each other's existence. How essential it is, then, that we should have the blessing of heaven upon such a solemn yet precious undertaking. And in order to this, that is, in order to have the blessing of heaven, how absolutely necessary it is that we be subject to God and His Word thereon." See, that's what Secret to a Happy Blessing. How many books have been written on the subject? How many parachurch organizations are there out there that focus on marriage? And what have they contributed? Nothing. Because they don't come from the Word of God. They're not subject. Most of it's based on secular psychology. And this is why Pink also said, "Sad beyond words is it to see that professing Christians are themselves largely responsible for the lowering of the marital standards, the general disregard of domestic relations, and the rapid disappearance of family discipline." It's all because they've rejected and corrupted God's plan and purpose for marriage. Modern Christianity has taken its view of marriage, its view of divorce, from the ever shifting sands of the culture, from the world, not from the unchanging truths and doctrines of God's Word, not from the way it was from the beginning. In fact, it more often enables and justifies than prevents divorce. See, we have to go back to the beginning if we want to have a right view of marriage. If we want to understand the real purpose of marriage. When we understand that, divorce isn't even an option. You don't even ask the question, is it lawful to do this? And it really goes back to what is the real purpose of life, the Christian life. It's just to glorify God in all we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness. Thank You for Your grace, for Your Word that is so clear. Lord, the lives of people today are a mess. So many are marriages, families have crumbled, decayed, simply because they have rejected Your Word. Because they're always looking for loopholes, primarily because of self. self-gratification, self-seeking. They seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that we are among those who seek to glorify and honor You, especially in the most solemn union that You have created, which is marriage. You created marriage before the church. And so, Lord, we just praise and thank You, and that You would use us to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.